This morning we are in a passage that is maybe my favorite. I don't know, I'd probably say that about others too, but this is certainly one of them, top 10 passages in all of Scripture. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through the first verse of chapter 9 this morning. A very famous passage. We looked at this, I don't know, once before I know of, 5 or 6 years ago, and pray that this would speak to you today. The message that follows would as well. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." So God, speak to us today. Bring that power even here in our lives through this passage to touch us and inspire us to take up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you weren't here at the very beginning, at the opening, or if you haven't been here at Rose Hill before, I just want you to know I don't normally sound like this. I'm not singing today. I'm doing as little as I can. I don't know what has happened. I actually feel just fine. I feel totally fine. No fever, nothing going on, but a little bit of congestion. I've been coughing, and I've coughed myself hoarse. So if I don't make it halfway through, or if I only get it halfway through, and my voice goes completely out, I might be calling on one of you to stand up here and finish this. So we've been in a series since the start of the new year that's going to take us all the way through Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, and we're continuing that today. My hope and prayer is that we would, in this series, see the depth of Jesus, see the depth of who he is, his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, all of it, and have a greater understanding of that. And Jesus asks a really crucial question here in today's passage. We're just going to kind of dive right in. He asks a crucial question that takes us deep into who he is and what it means to be one of his followers. In fact, I would suggest to you that this passage has as much depth to it as any in the entire New Testament. And it has the capacity to revitalize a languishing faith, to give focus and energy to a longtime Christian who maybe is just kind of going through the motions a little bit, as well as at the same time to encourage someone who is new to the faith, maybe doesn't even know who Jesus is, to take steps of faith forward in following him. I think this passage does all of that. So Mark tells us that they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi on the way there. You can see here, it's at the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's at the top of the picture there, or the map. Caesarea Philippi is just south of that. Jerusalem, give you a little more frame of reference, is off the map south, probably about three times further than Caesarea Philippi is from the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. So it'd be down at like Haley's Keyboard or something like that. A little below that maybe even. So this is, that, and just to help you understand the mileage here, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So that gives you a little bit of scale on the map there. And it's about 75 miles north of Jerusalem. So this region, Caesarea Philippi, and they're on their way to it as they're talking, is known, the region is known as the birth of the pagan gods of Baal and the birth of Baal worship. It had previously been called Belenus because of the Baal worship. And later, under Greek dominion and still before Jesus' time, became known as Peneus because of the Greek god Pan that supposedly was born there. There are ruins of temples to those gods that, from research I did this week, you can still see today, still visit those ruins. So here in this region, as they are approaching it, in this region of the pagan gods, Jesus asks his disciples this question: who do people say that I am? And some well-known people of old from the Old Testament and more recent as well are mentioned by the disciples. In fact, you can even go back a couple chapters earlier in Mark to chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. And in response to Jesus' name becoming well-known, his fame growing, we read these verses. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well-known. Some were saying, John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. So as Jesus asks them this question, who do people say I am, they basically recapitulate what Mark has recorded earlier about what has happened. And say the exact same kinds of things. This is what people are saying. And we see it happening just a couple chapters earlier. But it's not enough for Jesus to simply ask us, or it's not enough for us, I should say, to know what other people believe about Jesus. So Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? And this really gets to the heart of the matter. And the conversation suddenly turns to a depth that Jesus had not had with his disciples previously. With this question, Jesus is communicating that what other people think about who Jesus is does not matter nearly as much as what you and I, what they, standing there before him, believe and think about who he is. And Jesus, I would suggest to you, still ask this question: who do you say Jesus is? Well, as Jesus is standing there asking them that question, Peter, who is always willing to be the spokesperson for the group, isn't he? He speaks up and he says, you are the Messiah. It's the Hebrew word Messiah. Greek is Christ. Jesus Christ is not his last name. He's speaking of his title, the Messiah. Have you ever answered a question without fully knowing or thinking through or being aware of the implications of the answer? If you are a gal, I'll stay with the stereotypical way of doing this. It changes a little bit nowadays maybe. But if you are a gal, maybe where there was a day 5 or 25 or 65 years ago that some handsome young man asked you, will you marry me? And without really realizing what your answer maybe actually entailed with this, with great enthusiasm and not an ounce of fear or trepidation, you said, yes. Did you know what you're getting into? No. And in all fairness, the guy who asked the question didn't fully know either. Or maybe someone once asked you, will you be on this committee or lead this team or take this job? And perhaps you thought that you knew what the role would entail and you said yes, or maybe you said no. But after a few weeks or months or years of being in that position or watching it unfold as someone else took it, you realize that the road was much different than what you dreamed it would have been. That's kind of like Peter's response. He and the other disciples have a preconceived notion of what the long-expected Messiah is to be about, and therefore what it would mean to be a part of the Messiah's top leadership team. But their preconceived notions are not on target. And because their thoughts about the Messiah are simply informed by the culture around them. This is a Jewish culture. This means all of Israel's ideas of what the expected Messiah would be and do are also out of whack. So Jesus tells them to keep his identity under wraps. He needs some time. There's too much fake news about what the Messiah will be like and what the Messiah will do for Jesus' messiahship to become public knowledge. He needs to recalibrate the 12 disciples and recalibrate whoever else he's able to as well before his death, which will come. So to do some of that recalibration, Jesus teaches them right there on the spot what it means that he is the Messiah. The Messiah will lead a large grassroots rebellion that will overthrow the evil empire and of the Roman government and establish a Jewish throne in the lineage of King David that will lead to the greatest earthly kingdom ever. And it will all come to fruition because of the courageous leadership of the Messiah, the Anointed One, as he charges ahead under the guidance of the Force and uses his lightsaber and X-wing fighter fighting skills. Oh, wait, never mind. That's a mashup of Star Wars and their preconceived notions. Exactly what they thought would happen. That it'd be this military thing, an uprising grassroots thing that would overthrow the government and lead to this new Jewish kingdom in the throne of David. That's what they thought would happen. But Jesus says no to that, and he corrects their thinking. The Messiah will suffer, be rejected by the elders, priests, and religious teachers, and then he will be killed. In fact, he says that these things must happen. But here we see also the bigger picture that he has in view as Jesus teaches them that the Messiah will rise again after 3 days. Death will not have the final word. But that didn't fully register with them. They got all hung up on busting their preconceived notions. Suffering? Rejection? Death? I don't think so. That was not a part of their expectations for the Messiah. And Peter cannot handle it. He cannot handle this idea of the Messiah being a suffering servant. And so he begins to rebuke Jesus. Pretty bold. If any of them are going to do it, though, it's going to be Peter, right? He's going to step up and take the bull by the horns. So Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. Jesus turns the tables and he rebukes Peter. And in doing so, he identifies the problem that every single one of us has in following Jesus. I think this is the crux of the passage right here. Jesus identifies their problem and the problem that every single one of us ever has in following Jesus. We are not so different from Peter and the rest of the disciples right there in the mid-30s AD. Jesus says to them, verse 33, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Isn't this so often our problem as well? We are so focused on earthly stuff, on concerns that have nothing to do with the love, grace, justice, truth, or kingdom of God. Those are the things that concern God the most. You could keep that list going undoubtedly. We are so focused on other things, whether it's the sin that entraps us and just completely derails us. Or focus on limitations of time or money or fear that we aren't capable of doing something for God. Sometimes we are so focused on those kinds of things that we miss out not only on what God is already doing around us and we're just like blind to it, but we are missing out on what God might otherwise do through us to shape and make disciples of Jesus. It's like the cowboy. I think I shared this story once 5 or 6 years ago, and I apologize for repeating it, but it's really funny and worth repeating. It's like the cowboy who moved to the city. and went to the big fancy church down the street from where he lived in his new home. And after the service, the pastor told the cowboy that he ought to talk to God before coming back next Sunday because he was wearing jeans and a cowboy shirt and not a suit and tie. The next week, the cowboy showed up at church wearing another pair of jeans and a cowboy shirt. And after the service, the pastor said to him, "I thought I asked you to talk to God about what to wear to church." And the cowboy said, "I did. God told me he had no idea what I ought to wear here because he'd never been in this church." Sometimes we are way too concerned with the things that God is flat out not concerned with. From the clothes we wear in church to limitations to the sin that's in our life that we just get obsessed with. If you and I are not living our lives around the things that matter to God, such as loving God with all you've got, such as loving our neighbors as ourselves, such as shining the light of Christ so that the people around us would glorify their Father in heaven, that's what Jesus says, such as always being prepared with an answer for why we believe in Jesus, such as making disciples of all nations and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has taught us, if we are not concerned with these kinds of things first and foremost above whatever else we are doing, then as NASA astronaut Jim Lovell said, "Houston, we've had a problem." And that's not to say that it's easy, okay? I don't stand here as someone who has it figured out, and I'm not saying it's just like, oh, just flip a switch and it all happens. No one is saying that. Jesus himself makes it clear that it is not easy. He continues on. He says that his disciples, people like you and me, the 12 there before him, others that gathered around as he continued on, will have to deny ourselves. Does that sound like fun? I don't think so. Take up our cross, and then we follow Jesus. And remember, when Jesus says, "Take up your cross," they heard this: "Whoever wishes to follow, be my disciple, must deny themselves and then take up their own instrument for administering the death penalty that the evil occupying Roman Empire had brought to us, and they carry out themselves." They do not have in mind a piece of jewelry that we wear around our neck or a tattoo. I haven't done it. Maybe some of you have, that you might get on your body somewhere. And I'm not saying crosses should not be in our churches. They absolutely should be. But sometimes it's easy to kind of take for granted what that meant to them 2,000 years ago when we look at it every Sunday as a decoration up on the wall. It's more than that, of course. More than a decoration. So he means to be prepared for some suffering, to deny ourselves, to let go of those kinds of things that we are attracted to naturally, perhaps. And even to be prepared for some death. Death to things like selfishness, self-reliance, the sin in our lives, seeing mountains as impossible obstacles to overcome. These are the kinds of concerns that need to be put to death and let go of as we live a life of trust following Jesus. So what Jesus is saying here is that the life of discipleship to him is a life of sacrificial service, of serving others in the name of Jesus. And as you probably know, that's what Jesus did. That's the path he walked. That's the path he calls us to follow him on as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And he did it to the point that he gave up all that he had. He left everything that he had up in eternity. Paul puts it well in Philippians 2. And he made himself nothing. And he became human to serve us, and he did so all the way to the cross. There were no limits to his service. And he did what his heavenly Father told him to do. He was in constant desire of knowing what is his heavenly Father concerned with. And he concerned himself with those same things. For people who are willing to make that sacrifice and serve as Jesus served, Jesus says this: "Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it," will save your life. You'll lose one life as you deny yourself and take up your cross and serve and put some things to death in your life. but that actually leads ultimately to a saved life, a life that is rescued, a life that has so much more depth and meaning and purpose as you live into what God is calling you to live into. As we concern ourselves with the things that God is concerned about. And this all begins with this question that Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? This is the most important question that anyone could ever consider. If you have not considered this question before, I would encourage you to do so. And to dig into it, not just flippantly based on rumors or things you think you might have heard or whatever. If you have questions about Jesus, I would be happy to sit down with you and talk to you about those questions. There are a myriad of people here in this church, here even right now this morning. Probably someone sitting next to you. If you've got questions about who Jesus is, there are people who will be happy to talk with you about who Jesus is. So consider that question. What do you say about who Jesus is? If you have considered that question and you have answered that you believe Jesus is more than a man, that he is the Messiah, as he defines the Messiah, not as Peter did and those around him did, and you believe that he lived, died, and rose from the grave, believe he is the Son of God, any of those kinds of things, then I encourage you to consider the rest of Jesus' teaching here. How are you and I denying ourselves and taking up our cross as we follow the suffering servant, Jesus the Messiah? How are we being Christ-like servants? How are we concerning ourselves with the things that concern God? A couple of days ago, on Friday, 2 days ago exactly, we saw some great models of serving. As several of our deacons, we have 12 deacons at our church. I don't know, 5 or 6 or 7 of them, I didn't count. But several of them were here serving at a reception after a memorial service for Dave Price. Okay, the service was at 1. They were all here, I don't know, 11? Is that about right, Barb? In that time frame, right? Somewhere around 11 o'clock. Some of mine showed up a little bit later, a little bit earlier. But around 11 o'clock, stayed here all the way through the service, all the way through the reception. The service was longer than usual. Got out about 2:20, well over an hour. They were here till, I don't know, probably at least 3:30 or 4 with reception stuff going on and more time cleaning up afterwards. They prepared the food, helped to keep it going, keep things supplied so that people could enjoy fellowship, just bless the family and encourage them and so forth. It was several hours of service for each of those half a dozen or so folks who were here. It was a great example of service. Dave Price himself, the man who passed away at 85 years old, was a model of service. In fact, one of his grandnephews, who was sitting right about where you are, Doug, stood up at the service, made kind of an open mic time to share some thoughts and reflections on Dave. And he stood up, his grandnephew did, and he referenced this passage that we're looking at today. I went home and rewrote the sermon that afternoon because of him. He shared how Dave was a model of someone who took up their cross and followed Jesus. That's exactly what he said. Dave was an incredible servant of the Lord who touched a lot of people's lives in his 55 years here at Rose Hill. 85 years old, 55 of them at one church. You talk about impacting people and touching people. And he did it in a number of ways. And if you were at the service, you heard me and some others touch on these things. But he served as the clerk of our session. So our session is the name we talk about, our board of elders, like the top level governance body here in the church. 6 elders at our church right now. Dave was the clerk for the session, which means the note taker, sending out the agenda for the meetings, monthly meetings, several times a year, some other meetings thrown into, probably 17, 18, 20 meetings a year that he would be at, make sure we've got all the information we need as elders and pastor for those meetings and make good decisions, get that information out, a lot of communication. He did that job for 22 straight years. Completely volunteer thing. He and his wife led several mission trips to Guatemala and At least one, someone told me about, to Mexico, found out about just before the memorial service. Maybe others do. He was here, at least in the 7 years I've been pastor, and I'm sure it started before this. He was here the second Saturday of every single month. I mean, maybe he missed one or two, with the Saturday work parties, helping to keep the grounds looking good, outside, painting walls, inside, whatever needed to be done. Man, every month he was here with a group of people prepping the newsletter that goes out every month. You get the newsletter in the mail, right, if you're a member or you've been a part of the church for any length of time. He was here every month helping to put address labels on there, putting the little sticky things around the corners to keep it folded so it can get mailed. What a servant. And he's not the only one. We have had and continue to have incredible disciples of Jesus who have served in so many ways. And some of them have passed on, even just in the last few years. Some are still here. Some are elderly, quite frankly. Some have had to stop serving because of health, while others are still going strong. Though, let's be honest, none of us are getting any younger. But I think of people, I just want to name some folks. The Gazelles, who basically had to stop coming to church lately because of Bud's health. The Matiers, the Lanhams, the Herzogs, the Bozorfs, the Lovitz, the Ritzesenders, the Franklins, Wib and Billy passed on. I could go on. I mean, as I look out here, I see some of you. And I'm sorry I didn't mention maybe your name or someone else you can think of, maybe even a relative, who I probably should have been in that list. It's just the tip of the iceberg. And the sermon's getting long. And then there are so many others who served in decades earlier, long before even I arrived, and I've heard about many of them. But as one person said in Dave Price's memorial service on Friday, he stood up and said, you know, there's a generation of saints here at Rose Hill who are moving on. We might say that they are graduating into eternity, which we all will do one time at some point. I have led a lot of graduation ceremonies the last 7 years here at Rose Hill. And we now have the honor and the joy of continuing to help Rose Hill be a vibrant and flourishing church for Jesus as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus serving as he did. Whether you have been here 40 days or 40 years or more, Jesus still invites you to follow him. And if you've made this your home church, this is the context in which we do it primarily. There certainly are other opportunities out there. God gives opportunities all the time. In fact, probably I encourage those more than ministering within the context of the church. Most of my preaching about service has been wherever you are. Jobs, neighborhoods, schools, wherever. But this church is where we are growing our roots. And if the answer to the question of who do you say Jesus is, as he stands before you and says, who do you say I am? If the answer is anything along the lines that professes faith in him as more than a man, as the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, then the rest of this passage and the rest of Jesus' life, all of Jesus' life, is what it means to live out that faith as we concern ourselves with the things that God is concerned about. Now, I pray that we would be doing that here at Rose Hill. That we would be centered on the things that God is centered about, that God is concerned about. And we wouldn't be so focused on the obstacles and the challenges. And not that those aren't real, that we all have limitations. We are not Jesus. Everybody say that with me. I am not Jesus. 1, 2, 3. I am not Jesus. Okay? But his Spirit dwells in you. And he's calling you and inviting you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. It's all for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, as he says here. Let us do that and live for him always. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your son Jesus left everything, became one of us, lived this perfect life, served us to the point of going to the cross, of dying for us. And praise God that you raised him from the dead 3 days later. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity that he gives us to answer this question, who do you say I am? And then to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Lord, we recognize there's nothing easy in that. But by your grace and your spirit, we can live into it. We can live into what you are calling us to. That we can serve as Jesus served. We can minister to others as he did. So God, strengthen us for that. Help us to be Christ-like in all that we do. To be concerned with what concerns you. So that Jesus and the gospel message would be proclaimed. God, we know that there are a myriad of ways you do that. Through us and our church, through churches like ours all over the world. You do it through our time, our talents, and so much more. So God, as we give in this offering, we pray that you would receive it, you'd bless it, you'd use it beyond our wildest imagination to bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, that it might support ministries that serve others, that it would even be an instrument that you use to serve missionaries and others, to bless them and encourage them. Not for their sake, not for our sake, but for the sake of the gospel, for Jesus Christ and his cause. So God, we give to you. We give to you ourselves. We give to you financially. Use it all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.